Tonight we're going to continue our look at the life of Jesus. As we do that, we're going to look at a bunch of different groups of people tonight. Some of these people completely misunderstand what Jesus is about, and it's pretty apparent as we look. Some people have kind of an idea of what he's about, but they're not completely clear on it, but they know that they can come to him for some things. Another group is dead on about what Jesus is about. They know who he is. As we look at those groups, we're going to see something of the heart of Jesus, his character and nature, the things he wants to do for people. And we're also going to look at the call that Jesus places on our lives. We'll end with a little pop quiz, a little question for you guys. I'll tell you right up front, it's a trick question. But if you think you're used to my trick questions, this is a trick question within a trick question. So any answer you say will be right. So it's probably one of the safest things to answer in this church since you've ever been here. So all kinds of crazy stuff here. If you're not confused yet, just hang with me. You will be in a few minutes. We're going to pick up the story where we left off last week. Remember what happened last week. There was a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. I personally believe he was a plant. Because it just seems so coincidental, doesn't it? That here comes Jesus, the great physician, the great healer, and everybody knows that he loves to heal. And there just happens to be a man with a withered hand in the synagogue that day, right where Jesus can see him. I think it was a plant. I think the religious leaders of that day put that man there knowing that Jesus couldn't pass up the opportunity. Maybe I'm wrong, I don't know, but there he was. And Jesus asked him to do something impossible. He had a withered hand. It was malformed. It was non-functional. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Stretch out your hand." Now, is that humanly possible for a man with a withered hand? No way on earth he can do this thing. Jesus has just asked him to do the impossible. But when Jesus says that, he makes a decision to do what Jesus has said. And what happened? Stretches it out and it's restored as whole as the other one. The Pharisees knew he was going to do it. The scribes and the lawyers, the religious leaders, they knew what he was going to do. And they even, I think it was a plant because they conveniently have him there and they ask the question, they say, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They did it that they might accuse him. And so their question to Jesus is this: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus, remember, we talked about this. The Pharisees were people who'd studied God's word. They believed, they knew what he was saying. But Jesus interprets the law for them, and he changes the question and hands it back to them as an answer. And they had said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now, their concern was what the keeping, the scrupulous keeping of the law. Even if it was only done externally, the law was kept and they were satisfied. Jesus was concerned with the heart of the law, what it was about. And so he turned the question around and handed it back to them, and they still didn't get it. But he was saying it's not an issue of what's lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's an issue of doing good. And he reveals to them the heart of God. To do good toward mankind. The man stretches forth his hand and he's healed. When Jesus calls you to do something, he never calls you to do an easy thing. He never even calls you to do a hard thing. He calls you to do impossible things. But when Jesus calls you to do something, he always empowers you to do it, which is why it becomes possible. There are things that with man are impossible, but with God, what's impossible? Nothing, nothing at all. Sometimes we like to argue with God. You know, God calls us to do something. We feel a call to stop doing something we are doing or to begin doing something that we're not doing. And sometimes we're tempted to argue with God. "God, I can't do that." You know, maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's something that you've been caught in. And here you are, you're saved, you're born again, and you're still struggling with this sin issue. Something in your life that God is saying, "Give me that." And God says, "Give it to me." And we argue with him. We say, "God, I can't stop that." And the minute you argue with God, You lose two ways. First of all, whenever you argue with God, you always lose the argument. That's a no-brainer, because when you disagree with God, guess who's wrong? It ain't God, it's you. So first thing is, you lose the argument. But the second thing is, you lose the victory that God wants to hand to you. Because if that man had stood there with that withered hand and said, "Oh, God, you know, Jesus, I'd love to reach out the hand to you, but you got to understand, man, the thing is withered. You know, look at it. There's nothing I can do with it." What would have happened? Where would the victory have been? No victory. So when you argue with God, number one, you lose the argument. Number two, you lose the victory. However, when you simply obey God, then he gives you the victory. He shares his victory and his power with you. And so this man standing there, possibly a plant, being used by the Pharisees to draw Jesus into doing something that they would determine to be unlawful, Jesus says, look, it's not a question of what's lawful, it's a question of doing good, and God is about doing good. Do you get it yet? Stretch out your hand. And the man simply decides to obey Jesus, and as he does, the hand is restored as whole as the other one. Do you get it? Do you understand that when Jesus calls on you to do something, he will never empower you to do it before he calls you? And he will never call you without empowering you. But when Jesus calls you to do something, you receive the power from God to do that very thing, even though it might be impossible. It might be to go out and become a missionary. It might be to be a pastor. It might be to be an ordinary, normal person at home and just have your life and your heart change so that right where you're living, you become a witness for God. These are impossible things. But the minute God calls you, God equips you. And the question of whether you have victory or not is bound up simply in this. Are you willing to obey him? If it's an issue of sin and God is saying, son, daughter, give me that, then you do it. Now, it's not that you have the power to do it, you don't. But God will give you the power. The minute he asks, he'll give you the power. And that's why lives are changed. Because we simply agree to obey and do what God has called us to do, and suddenly the impossible thing is done. Why? Because we're so powerful? No, because God's so powerful. Or it might be to do something that you haven't been doing, to begin ministering or serving in some way. And if you simply respond to God's call, no matter how impossible it seems, the minute you respond, you receive the empowering, and now you receive the victory. And that's what that man with the withered hand received. He received victory. He received power from Jesus to be whole again. Now the Pharisees, they knew he'd do it. And so the question to him was, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But his answer to them, revealing the heart of God, was this. It's good. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Because that was the heart of God, to do good. He saw a man who needed to be healed. And it was in the heart of God to heal that man. It's still in the heart of God today to heal people. You know, maybe you're sitting here with your sin that you've clung to, and God has called you to give it up, and you've said, I can't. Well, you lost the argument. You're wrong. And you lost the victory. And that's why you've been carrying that sin for so long. But if you simply step out in faith and say, Lord, at your word, I will, now the victory comes. And maybe it's a calling. Maybe God is impressing something on your heart, saying, do this for me. And you think, I can't. Well, you've lost the argument. You've lost the victory. But the minute you say, Lord, at your word I will, suddenly you receive the empowering. Here were some guys who didn't understand Jesus. They didn't get him. You see, he didn't come the way they wanted him to come. They wanted a dynamic, powerful figure. They wanted someone who would play the religious game their way. They wanted someone who'd liberate Israel and a great political, military leader, get Rome off their back. And so they didn't understand the heart of God. And because they didn't understand him, as is so often true with us, you hate the thing you don't understand. And they determine in their hearts they're going to kill him. Verse 14 of Matthew 12. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known. Now, how do you like that? He performs great miracles. He outteaches the teachers. And when the miracles are happening, he tells everybody, he says, shh, don't tell anybody. Now, is that the way you'd do it? Let's suppose you had a Pharisee irritating, withered hand healing, multitude need meeting kind of ministry. And you were just dynamic as all get out, you know? You were the happening thing. How would you handle that? Would you want people to know? Probably if it happened to me, if people with withered hands were getting healed, multitudes were packing in the church, they were getting healed, and I was irritating the daylights out of some stuck-up religious leaders, I'd probably call K-Tow and ask them if they could put in a little public announcement, you know? If you need to be healed, or if you need power in your life, or if you got a Pharisee you need irritated, come on down to Calvary Day Toss. We'll be down here and we'll just irritate the daylights out of your Pharisee and we'll heal all kinds of people. And I'd probably have it put on drive time so everybody'd hear it, you know, as they're driving in their car. I'd call the Taos News and I'd have a little announcement put in the announcement section, you know. Might put up posters down on the plaza and at the video stores, you know. Because I want people to know. So what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't call the media, he doesn't call the newspaper, he doesn't call the radio, he doesn't call the TV. And if his guys put up any posters, I bet he sent them back to make them tear them down. But he tells people, don't tell anybody. Because you see, he was going to fulfill every prophecy that was written about him. And there was a prophecy that the prophet Isaiah wrote about him, and it said that this was the way it would be. Over here in verse number 17, he'd warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Ooh. And that's pretty much what we've seen so far, isn't it? Because when John the Baptist went to baptize him, all these things were true. John was told by God that you know the one I've chosen. You've known the Messiah. There will be some certain signs. And when John baptized him, there was that voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, just to make sure everybody got the picture. Later in the synagogue, Jesus even unrolled the scroll to Isaiah 61. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news. And so all these things are true, and those are all fine so far. But then listen to this part. This is the part they just couldn't deal with. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Ooh. Now that kind of set them off, you see, because the Gentiles, ay, ay, ay. Gentiles. You see, Gentiles didn't keep the Sabbath, and Gentiles didn't eat kosher, and Gentiles weren't part of the covenant, and they weren't keeping the whole law and everything. And so the religious leaders just couldn't imagine, you're going to speak to Gentiles. They're unclean. It would be like if suddenly church leaders and pastors all over the place found out that God wanted to save drug addicts, you know, and alcoholics and sexually immoral people and homeless people. And suddenly the church filled up with, oh, people who just didn't smell good or look good, you know. And it's like, oh, man, God, how can you save them? But, hey, who does he come for? He said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And those who are unclean are the ones that need to be made clean. And so those are the ones he came for. You know, if you think you're clean already, if you're self-righteous, well, he didn't come for you. And that stepped on their toes, and that ruffled their feathers, and they didn't like that. Here's how Isaiah said he would be when he came. Verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now check that out. There won't be any media announcements. There won't be any flyers. There won't be anything on primetime radio. He's just not coming that way because he doesn't build his kingdom by human means. He builds it God's way. Every now and then, you read the Taos News, and in the editorial section there, you'll see one pastor in town who will write a letter, and he's just a really liberal pastor. He just writes all kinds of things. And then there's another pastor that'll write back to him, and he's really a conservative pastor, and he'll write all kinds of things too. And then the one will write a rebuttal, and the other one will write a re-rebuttal, and the other one will rebut the rebuttal of the rebuttal. And then pretty soon you got citizens, and everybody's, it's just a big old sound. And I've never felt called to take part in that. Because God does things His way. He's given me an opportunity to speak to a number of people and a variety of people about God's love. And I've never felt that I had to get involved in an argument or in a shooting match in the newspapers. Now, the ones who feel called to do that, okay, if God lays that on you, go, do it. But God's never called me to do that because I just see that God works a different way. It's still small voice, not a big voice of contention and dispute, a still small voice that speaks to people's hearts and calls them out of their old lives into new ones. And that's the way God's spoken to me, and that's the way He's worked with me and through me. So that's the way I am. And that's the way Jesus was. He didn't come to get in quarrels. And so when many people were being healed, He said, don't tell anybody, because next thing you know, we'll have another pack of Pharisees up here, and they'll be on my case too. And I'm not here to argue with people. I'm here to reach people with the Word of God. And so the prophecy that He was fulfilling was that He wouldn't quarrel or cry out. No one would hear His voice in the streets. And so when He healed the multitudes, He told them, He said, shh, don't tell anybody. Let's just keep it between you and me. This will be a personal relationship between you and the Son of God. How's that sound? The next part is sometimes difficult for people to understand because it can be interpreted a couple of ways. And really, you know, nobody that I've ever read anyways or heard knows which way it should be interpreted. But I think they both work. So we can say whichever camp you're in, it's okay. But he goes on and he says, Isaiah speaking now about Jesus, he says, a bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. Now I've read some people who say, a bruised reed, you remember back from the prophets when we were doing our study in the prophets, there was a nation that was referred to as a bruised reed, wasn't it? A broken reed. What was it? It was Egypt. And when Israel was thinking about making alliances with Egypt against their common enemies, he said, you're leaning on a broken reed. In other words, it'll just go right through your hand. It'll just stab you. It won't help you. It's not a staff. And so some people believe that when he said a bruised reed, He will not break. They were talking about Israel, that God was preparing to pull His favor from, because as a whole, the nation was going to reject Him, calling Israel a bruised reed. Smoking flax He will not quench. What happens to smoking flax if you let it smoke long enough? It'll ignite, burn. And there are those who, their lives are already on fire, though hell hasn't opened for business. And according to this interpretation of the verse, what he's saying is, Israel's about to go down because they misunderstand me and they won't accept me. They're a bruised reed. And smoking flax, if you miss the Messiah, only one way to heaven, only one way to God. And I won't put it out if you make that choice to misunderstand me and reject my truth that's being revealed to you, then I'll let you burn by your own decision. Now there's another interpretation of it too. And that one says that a bruised reed He will not break. The word for bruised means, doesn't just mean bruised, it means completely crushed. And you know, to be right with God, you can never get there on your own strength, can you? You can't do it by works. If you think you can, God will let you wear yourself out until you give up and your strength has been completely wiped out. But once that happens, He'll never break you. We have that saying, you know, when you take advantage of someone who's in a weak position, we call it kicking a man when he's down, don't we? Oh, I was all beat up and wiped out, and He came and kicked me when I was down. But Jesus will never do that. When He finds someone who's broken, He never comes in and breaks them further. He restores them and rebuilds them. And so there's another way of looking at this that says that if you're a completely shattered reed, well, He came for you, and He came to heal you. And that wherever he finds the slightest response, smoking flax, just a little wisp of smoke coming up from it, he won't quench it, but he'll wrap his hands around it and just fan it and blow on it and get it to come into flame. So two different interpretations. One says this passage means that if you're determined to reject him and misunderstand him and miss the boat, he'll let you do it. Is that true? Yeah. The other interpretation is that if he finds any response in a broken person at all, he'll fan it into life and he'll save them and heal them. Is that true? Yeah, so I don't care which one you believe. Believe what you want, but that's the prophecy about him. That's how he'd be when he came. Oh, and then it gets worse. He'll be this way till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Ah, Gentiles. The wrong side of the tracks, the wrong people, not nice people, not pretty people, smelly, unpleasant, inconvenient people. People like us. Finds the slightest response, when he finds someone willing to just follow his word, then he steps in and shares his victory and power with them and heals them completely. So these guys missed Jesus completely. They didn't understand him at all. They missed the heart of God. You see, he didn't want the whole temple, the sacrifices, the whole thing, all of it. It was never about God piling up dead animals. How many dead animals could you want? It was about him showing through the sacrifices his heart of mercy to people that he would temporarily cover their sins by animal sacrifice until the Lamb of God would come who takes away the sins of the world. And then through that sacrifice, he'd cast your sins as far away from you as the east is from the west. Look back in chapter number 12. Look at verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. And so the whole purpose of the law was not to pile up dead animals for the Lord. How many do you need? But it was to show the mercy in God's heart, his desire to reach out and do good and heal people like us who need to be healed. That's what it was about. It was supposed to show them God's heart and attract them to that God when he came. But they missed it. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. For the rest of the story, turn over to Mark chapter 3, because we're not done here yet. Now, I'm going to read you Mark's version of this account, the whole thing. We just read it, but Mark's got some additional information. So listen to this now from Mark. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew. Remember, he'd healed a man. The Pharisees were out to kill him now. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Now, it's not surprising that a multitude from Galilee would follow him, is it? Because where is he? He's by Capernaum. He's up in Galilee. So all the locals are there. Everybody's hearing about Jesus. But now people from down in Judea, in Jerusalem, are hearing about him too. And the people from the south are migrating up north to see this great teacher. And not only that, but here's verse 9. And Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So they're coming from way down south. Idumea, that's ancient Edom. They're coming from the other side of the Jordan. And get this, worst of all, Tyre and Sidon. That's the coastal cities on the Mediterranean Sea. And in Jesus' day, who was living there? Gentiles. Gentiles. The Gentiles are coming. Ay, 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 ay. And so everybody's coming. And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about to touch him. He healed many. How many? He says many, she says all. Who's right? You're both right. Now, many doesn't just mean that a lot came and a bunch of them got healed. We already read Matthew's report that said all of them got healed. So it was just many. But think about what this means. That means everybody who came to Jesus got healed. What would that do to the society you lived in and moved in? That means that if you bring it forward, bring it to 2007, you've been diagnosed with cancer. They've started chemotherapy. You're sicker than a dog. And after that's finished, it's going to be radiation. They're going to burn you. You know that if you can get to Jesus and touch him, cancer's gone. Chemo stops. Radiation's over. And you're healed. Whoa, what does that do to the local culture, huh? You've got a bad leg. You're on crutches. You know if you can just get to Jesus, you can throw the crutches away and stand up. You've got some kind of issue, some debilitating disease, some problem. You know that if you can get to Jesus, you're healed. So what happens? Everybody comes. Everybody. They carry grandma. They help old Uncle Joshua, you know, he's on his crutch, but they get him there. They come walking, they come crawling, until Jesus is afraid he's going to be crushed to death. Now, if I was to stand and just have y'all come forward and get around me, fairly decent-sized guy, so we'd get a number of you around me. But, you know, figure one in front, one in back, one on each side, and maybe, you know, 45-degree angles, catty corner, a couple more. You'd get about eight people around me pretty easily. In the ring around that, though, you could get a bunch more, couldn't you? Yeah, maybe 16 or so. And in the ring around that, 32. And the fear... Well, I don't know if fear is the right word. But the concern that Jesus expresses to them is, if you knew that your cancer would be gone if you could touch him, what would you be doing? What if you were in the second row and you couldn't quite make it unless you stretched a bit? You're going to push that front row, aren't you? What if you're in the back row and you know you can almost make it? What are you going to do? So the crowds... Jesus looks out across the hundreds, across the thousands, across the tens of thousands, and they're pushing in. And he says, guys, let's rig sail and get out of here. Because, you know what? I'm going to get crushed, man. And so he asked for a boat, and that was how he would teach. He would go out in the boat to get away from the multitude so that he could speak to the multitude and so that he didn't get crushed. He came to die, but not this way. He's not... It's not International House of Pancakes here. Hey, he's going to die on a cross, and he's not going to die in a crowd. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about to touch him. Thousands, tens of thousands, crowding around Jesus. And check this out. This is kind of interesting because a lot of people today who doubt God's word say that demon possession is simply their term for mental illness. But look how the Bible describes demon possession. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him. Doesn't sound like mental illness. Sounds like unclean spirits. They fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Ooh. Now, unclean spirits, fallen angels, demonic presences, do they love Jesus? No. Do they worship Jesus? What do they do when they see him? Face down. You know, Jesus has been given a name above names, that at that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The demons, when they come into contact with Jesus, are on their face and they confess, "You are the Son of God." Atheists have a choice. There's a poster we used to have in kids' church that says, "Bow now or bow later." I mean, it's your choice, you know. You're going down, though. Atheists who don't believe in God will bow before him and say, "You are the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings." Muslims who blaspheme the name of Jesus and say, "God has no son, Allah is his prophet," will kneel before Jesus Christ and say, "You are the Son of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings." Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only choice you have in the matter is when you do it. You can bow now, or you can bow later, but you're bowing. And that's the end of it. The demons who don't worship him bow before him. Now, it seems like the only group here that's clear on who Jesus is are the demons. The Pharisees miss him entirely. The sick people, they don't know what's going on, but they know if I can only touch him. And so they're all pressing around him. When you come to the demons, they're the ones who go, "You are the Son of God." And it's funny because that's the one person that he doesn't want any acknowledgement from. And he basically tells them, "Shut up." He sternly warned them that they should not make him known. No adoration from demonic forces, no praise from demons, no acknowledgement from demons. He says, if I didn't need paper and media and TV and radio, I don't need you. Shut up. Now, all these things having happened, all these groups who understand him, don't understand him, kind of get the picture, all this stuff going on, Jesus now gets away. And verse 13 tells us, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. How well do you understand Jesus? What he's doing in your life? What he's calling you to do? How well do you have that down? Do you understand it really well? As you sometimes find yourself working at cross purposes to Jesus in your life, do you ever feel discouraged? Think, I'm just not getting it? You ever find yourself doing or saying something so you get that nagging doubt in your mind that says, oh, am I even saved? Here's a great word from the Word for you. And he went up on a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. The Bible tells us that we're the chosen, we're the elect. We were chosen by God according to his foreknowledge from before the foundations of the world. Before you were even formed, before anybody could know you, God chose you if you're in Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, it's a good thing he chose me before he knew me, because if he knew me, he wouldn't have chosen me. But he chose us, and he made us his own. He called those that he wanted. And here's the good news. They came to him. Jesus said, all those that the Father has given to me will come to me. My sheep hear my voice and they know me. And that's why you're his today. Because he chose you. Wait a minute there, Pastor. What about free will? Don't I get to choose? You certainly do. Well, why didn't he choose me? Well, why didn't you choose him? Because if you chose him, he chose you. Well, I don't want to choose him. Well, he doesn't choose you. But that's not fair. Well, choose him and he'll choose you. But I don't want to choose him. And it goes around and around and around until you feel like pulling your hair out. Choose it. You want to be chosen by God? Choose him. He will by no means cast out those who come to him. Doesn't matter the depravity of life. Doesn't matter how good a person you are. You ain't good enough. Doesn't matter how long you've ignored him. Doesn't matter how deeply you've sinned. You come to Jesus and he saves you. And then you find out, wow, he chose me. And so that means that if sometimes you look and you say, I'm not really in touch with Jesus. I don't get it for my life. I'm not really doing. I know I'm missing his will. Oh, could I even be saved? Hey, guess what? He chose you. You're saved. Deal with it. But I don't feel like it sometimes. Well, that's his problem. God chose you. He's stuck with you. And he can't get rid of you. Because he chose you. And you belong to him. That's great encouragement to me, because that means when I don't understand Jesus sometimes, when I get it wrong in my life, I should say once in a while, occasionally when I get it right, but when I get it wrong in my life, he's still stuck with me because he chose me and he doesn't make mistakes. And the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So once you've been called, once you've been chosen, he's stuck with you. Deal with it. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. So out of all the disciples he calls to him, he chooses a certain small subset. And he says, you, I'm calling you to preach the good news, to tell people about me. I'm giving you authority in my name to heal people and cast out demons. How do you like that? How'd you like to be on the inner circle? Let me ask you a question. Did it matter who he chose? Could be a trick question. We have one person says no, and you're right. Because could God work with anybody? Yeah. But let's make it a complete trick question. Did it matter who he chose? Anybody care to say yes? Yeah, you're right too. God had a will. There were certain men he was choosing. He seemed to look for the worst he could find. Because then, when anything good happened, everyone would go, well, it's not you, it must be him. And that's pretty much the way it is now, isn't it? It was important who he chose, but he could have chosen anybody. what gave them the power and the victory? They did the impossible. They simply responded to God's call. And when people simply respond to God's call, God's choosing, then, man, fasten your seatbelt because things are going to happen. And I'm not talking about the pastor of the church or the worship leader. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about you all. When you decide to respond to God's call in your life, get ready for power, get ready for victory, get ready to do the impossible, because that's what Jesus does. In his heart is a desire to do good for us, to heal us of our sin, to set us free from bondage. Ooh, I'll save that question for last. We'll just stop right there. So he calls those 12 to him, and he says, you're going to preach, you're going to have power to heal, you're going to have power to cast out demons. Now for the rest of the story, turn to Luke chapter 6. Again, I'm going to read the passage we just read because there's more information here. So we're in Luke chapter 6, we're in verse number, where in the world are we? Verse 12 of Luke 6. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That seem like a long time to you? When you pray and a minute goes by, you feel like you've done something for God. You prayed for a minute. You know, maybe God lays it on you and there's some other things that come to mind. You think, well, I should pray about this too. And then maybe you pray for 5 minutes. You think, oh, I've really done something for God, you know, even 5 minutes of my time. Did you ever pray for an hour? Did you ever pray for 3 hours? Did you ever stay up all night and pray? It's a long time, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God, and he prays all night. Now, some people think that's because he knew who he was choosing, and he said, oh, God, help me. Peter, it's Thomas, ay, 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 God. But I think that the reason he prayed all night is because he knew he was about to make a very important decision, and he wanted his decision-making process to be submitted to God's will. And I think he wanted to pick the ones that the Father wanted. You know, maybe there were some in the disciples that looked kind of good. They, you know, their faith was steadier than Peter's, and their belief was stronger than Thomas's. And maybe Jesus looked at him and said, that's a good one. Oh, but Dad, I want the ones that you want. So for whatever reason, Jesus decides that he's going to spend time with the Father so that he can be completely submitted to God's will and choose the ones that the Father would choose. How would you like to choose your potential husband or wife that way? Do you think if you completely submitted your will to God's will, that he could pick a good one for you? Better than you could pick? How would you like to submit your will to God's will in terms of what career you're going to enter? What kind of work you're going to do for the rest of your life? Do you think God could pick you a career that's suited for you? Or where to live? Or whether to spend, okay, I got the money, but should I buy the 140-inch TV and, you know, the new Beamer? You know, if you got the money, typically you tend to do it. But do you ever think about asking God about what he wants for your life? Even in small issues. You think God has a will for you? Even in small issues? Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon that, and they said, do you think that God cares about the little things in my life? And he just kind of looked at her in that Spurgeon way, you know, and said, madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God? I mean, it's all small stuff to him, you know. So, yeah, God cares. God cares, and he wants to hear from you. He wants to speak to you. And he spoke to Jesus. And Jesus chose 12. When it was day, he called his disciples to him. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, oy, gee. If there was a guy you didn't want on your side when the going got tough, it was Peter. Because the minute they'd say, you're one of his, aren't you? Ah, not me, I never saw the man. Ah, denies him flat out. Simon, oh, no wonder he prayed. Whom he also named Peter, Rock. And Andrew, his brother. Andrew was the guy who, when he met the Lord, he ran and got Peter. James and John, sons of Zebedee, they were known as the sons of thunder. Because they would, they understood the heart of Jesus. They understood mercy. And when the folks wouldn't put him up one night, they said, "You want us to call thunder down on him and lightning like Elijah did? You want us to fry him, call fire on him for you? You want us to kill him?" Sons of thunder, ay, 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 another hour in prayer right there. Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. And Philip was the one who went and got him and brought him and said, "Come, we found the Messiah." And he said, "Anything good? Come out of Nazareth. There's a lot of faith for you, right?" Another hour in prayer. Who else? Matthew, a tax collector, an IRS man. Thomas, who had such great belief in Jesus. "Oh, sure, he rose from the dead. Believe that when I can touch the wounds." Thomas. "Come here, son." James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. Now, Simon was a zealot, and the zealots were people who believed there was one way to deal with Romans. You'd hide a long knife in your robes, and you'd kind of press in there in the crowd, and when you got next to one, out comes the knife, back in the robe, and away you go. And that's the way the zealots dealt with Romans. And here's Jesus, who's not going to quarrel or cry out in the streets or raise his voice. And he's got a terrorist on his team. A terrorist, a coward, a tax collector, a doubter, an unbeliever. Oh, and by the way, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. I stayed up all week praying. But he's got his guys. He's chosen them. And when anything good happens, it's going to be so obvious that it wasn't them. That it was the power of God and people who are willing to respond to his call. Last three verses here. "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon." Who lives there? Gentiles. "Who came to hear him, and he healed and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude, all of them, tens of thousands of them, sought to touch him, for power went out from him." You got the old King Jimmy, it says virtue. The word in Greek is dunamis. It's the word we get our word dynamite from. "That went out of him and healed them all." And healed them all. And healed them all. Anyone who had the slightest response to the heart of God to do good, to extend mercy, to reach people and touch them and heal them. Anyone who responded to that was healed on the spot. And they were all healed. It would be like if one of you in the congregation today had a disease and I laid hands on you and prayed for you and you were healed. And it was exciting. So you went out in the streets and you told somebody. You went to McDonald's and they came in and we touched them and healed them. And somebody said, "There's a healing ministry." And they picked me up and took me to Holy Cross Hospital. And I just walked through the rooms touching people. And every single one of them gets out of bed and walks out of the hospital. They were all healed. Not everybody understood what Jesus was doing. Some completely misunderstood him. Some knew that there was some power going on here. Some of them knew who he was. "You are the Son of God." But whenever anyone responded to his call, whenever anyone reached out and did the impossible, whenever there was the slightest spark of interest, Jesus healed them. And then he chose some of them and called them and gave them power. People sometimes make the mistake of thinking that the church has basically three gifts. There's pastor, teacher, there's worship leader, and there's helps administrations in the office. And that's it. As long as you got a pastor teaching, okay, good. You got a worship leader, okay, even better. Now we got some praise songs. And oh, thank God the pastor isn't running the computer and paying the bills. There's someone in the office to do that. And so the church is complete. That would be a crippled body. That would have a mouth and a set of hands. I guess the worship leader could be mouth and hands too, couldn't she? But that's a crippled body. You know, there are lots of gifts. And the pastor is only one in the church. Only one. The worship leader is only one. The office director is only one. But there are all kinds of gifts in the body. And how do you know what God's called you to do? Has God called you to be a spectator in the church? Is there any room for spectators in the kingdom of God? People who just kind of keep a chair nice and warm for an hour once a week or so, twice a week if they're kind of fired up? You know, God gifts every member of the church uniquely, individually, as He wills. He calls us and He gives us power to do things. And you know what? The things you've been called to do, I can't do them. Pastor isn't some kind of magic guy that can do the entire ministry of the church. If all you got is a pastor and a worship leader and office worker, you got a crippled church. But God wants to call people in the church to do impossible things. To walk out of their old life, their old sinful life, and walk into a clean new life. To be filled with power, to preach the gospel, maybe to have a prayer ministry, maybe to have a healing ministry, maybe to have all kinds of ministries. And you don't have a church, a healthy church, until you have all those things happening. And you know what it requires to get this done? It simply requires someone to stand up and say, "Yes, Lord. You've asked me to do the impossible. It's impossible, but I believe that you're equipping me, and so I simply do the impossible for you." And people walk out of their sins. Do you know you can be free? Do you know the heart of God is to do good to you, to set you free, to give you power, to use you to His glory so that when anything good happens, people look at you and they say, "Well, it couldn't have been you. It must have been God." And then He gets all the glory because you got used. Isn't that sweet? Bottom line message from this little story. God's heart is to do good to you. He wants to set you free. You might have been struggling with something for years, might have been decades, but God wants to set you free. And if you'll respond to Him, the impossible will become possible to you. And when people do that, when they simply respond to God, when they stand up and say, "Yes, here I am, use me," then suddenly you get a healthy church. Because now you have more than a pastoral ministry, more than a worship ministry, more than an office ministry. Suddenly you have people standing up everywhere saying, "I want to try this. I think God's calling me to do this. I think in Jesus I could do this thing." And then suddenly you got a church that's alive. And it doesn't taste just like the pastor or like the worship leader. Suddenly it's a recipe. All the flavors are blended together as only God could do it. And suddenly a delicious, marvelous, wonderful, merciful, good thing happens. Suddenly you got the body of Christ. Some of them called to preach. Some of them called to worship. Some called to pray. And God hears prayers and prayers are answered. Some people have wonderful prayer ministries. All kinds of ministries, all kinds of things. Only God can tell you what it is. But when He tells you, here's what you want to do. You don't have to understand Him completely. Just believe Him. And just be willing to do the impossible for God. When you hear the call, you will receive empowerment from the Holy Spirit to do whatever He calls you to do. When you agree to do it, He shares His victory with you. Not everybody understood Jesus. Seems like only the demons got it right. But a lot of people received healing and power anyways. The disciples became apostles. Did they understand Him? "Nah, what do you mean you're going to die? That don't seem right. Far be it from you, Lord." He had to keep explaining these things to him. You ever feel like that? Like God's got to keep explaining it to you? Don't sweat it. Just when you hear the call, stand up, stretch out your hands to God, and receive healing and power from Him. And that's what God's about. That's what Jesus is about. He's about healing people who are sick. And He's about giving power to the weak. And then because people know us, He gets all the glory, because it sure couldn't have been us, could it? That's Jesus. That's the heart of God. That's what He wants for you. All you have to do is say yes. So Father, tonight, couldn't wait, could you? It's just too good, isn't it? So Father, tonight, oh God, thank You. Thank You for Your heart to do good to Your people. Thank you for your heart to take unclean people, no matter how long they've struggled, and make them clean. Thank you for your heart to take weak people and fill them with power. Thank you for your heart to do good to us. And then to let us come alongside you and be sent out by you and preach the gospel and pray for healing and serve in so many ways that we could spend all night listing them, but instead we'll just say, thank you, God. Speak to our hearts. We've had so many trips laid on us, Father. You lay your trip on us. You talk to us. You tell us what to do. And then we'll simply do the impossible. We'll say, yes, Lord. And we'll stretch out our hands to you. And we'll receive healing and power. And it can't miss, because you never fail. And this is your promise to us through your word. Thank you for choosing us, making us yours, building us up into a church, the house of God, the temple of God. Thank you. We bless you. We reach out to you. We